We've kind of told ourselves it's become a joke, right? It all gets better in the next chapter, right? Everything's going to be resolved in the next chapter, right? This means everything's going to work out. And then we get to chapter 5. And a lot of those things did, right? All Israel comes to David at Hebron. They anoint him king over them. And then there are a few things that we commented on there. All of these things seem to be have God's blessing attending them. We did draw attention to the fact that his further multiplication of wives is kind of the one paragraph in there that lacks any kind of explicit comment from the narrator that the Lord's blessing attended what David was doing, which we've mentioned that harkens back to Deuteronomy 17. It's something we see much more clearly with Solomon in the beginning of 1 Kings, that's a tipping point in assessing his reign. But it's one of these points early on that kind of casts a shadow. This and his relationship with Joab casts a shadow over the reign that he may have over Israel now. There are a few other parallels I'd like to draw with chapter 5. Chapter 5 is, you can tell from the headings, right? David's anointed, and then that's accompanied by military success. Along with that, right, is the establishment of a household and a dynasty and the establishing of a new capital. But all right, even in the ESV headings, you see the pairing of David is anointed as king, and that's immediately coupled with military success against the Philistines. And that's a pattern that was set up for us earlier with Saul. It's something we see back with the judges as well, right? The Spirit will rush upon this judge, and then they will have military success, often against the Philistines, not only against the Philistines, in delivering Israel from God's enemies. But if we look back in 1 Samuel, we see in chapter 10 that Saul is proclaimed king. And of course, the process for Saul is chosen, Saul is anointed, Saul is proclaimed king, and then the kingdom is renewed is much messier. Well, I say it's much messier. It's been a pretty long journey for David, actually. But it's not a cut and dry overnight thing. But we have Saul as proclaimed king toward the end of chapter 10. In 1 Samuel, where the people gather together at Mizpah, at Samuel's call. But some of these elements that we see with David are not present here. He's proclaimed king, and then he doesn't establish a new capital. He just goes home to Mizpah. But then in the next chapter, he defeats the Ammonites, right, in 1 Samuel 11. So we seem to have this pairing on the one hand of Saul begins to reign, military success is joined with that. But then we have this weird thing that comes in chapter 13 where Saul fights the Philistines, but there's no clear victory. And then Jonathan and his armor bearer, if you remember, it's maybe my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan defeats the Philistines, not Saul. And of course that carries through, and the difficulties with the Philistines continue, which set us up for David and Goliath in chapter 16. With that's just to draw your attention to just another feature of David establishing his reign and being established as king over Israel, that these features are things that we see in the wider ancient Near East, but also even here in 1 and 2 Samuel, where someone's anointed king, and then that's paired with an immediate military success that seems to ratify their reign, as it were. So, things are going to be awesome, right? Everything's going to be great. David's king in a new capital. The Philistines are defeated. And everything is going to be happily ever after from now on, right? Let's read chapter 6. So 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Are alarm bells going off yet? They should be. They definitely should be. Right? Somewhere in the midst of Exodus, about the time your Bible reading plan died, right? There are rules for how the ark is to be carried. It's to be carried by Levites. It's to be carried on poles so that they're not handling the ark itself. Now the Philistines, who had captured the ark, well, they thought they'd captured the ark, right? They let in the Lord of hosts, who then routed the Philistines without Israel. All right, back in 1 Samuel 5, right? They didn't know any better. So they put it on a cart with cows that had their calves at home just to see what would happen. And then the ark was brought back to Israel. But the Philistines didn't know any better. The Israelites should know better, right? Where are the Levites carrying the ark? Where are the poles? Where are all of the things that should be in place in order to move the ark? And the very fact that the ark needs to be moved is a reminder of Israel's past unfaithfulness with regard to the ark. They're treating it like a military rabbit's foot, which did not end well. So all of those overtones are set up in those early verses. We'll keep reading in verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Uh-oh. That's not good. Right? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, a breaking out against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. What do we make of that? I reckon most of us have probably been in church long enough to know, on the one hand, this chapter offends our sensibilities. And on the other hand, our sensibilities are probably the problem. Right? But imagine reading it for the first time. Why does it offend our sensibilities? Right? Yeah. It seems to be. Right? Like, it seems like the Lord maybe hasn't had his coffee yet, right? Pardon the expression, but the quickness and the apparent rashness with which he reacts to someone who's just trying to keep the ark from falling. Right? I reckon part of the reason that we react the way we do, even when we know better, right? I still kind of go, when I read that chapter, is because we miss the cues earlier in the chapter, right? What's wrong with this picture? Because there's a lot wrong with the picture long before Uzzah stretches out his hand. What's wrong with this picture? We mentioned the Levites should be carrying it, and they're not. And that comes back to some things we've talked about the last few weeks, right? Part of how we become better readers of Scripture is reading more Scripture, reading it again, and then reading this passage over against that passage, and then reading it again and letting other passages come to mind. And sometimes our cross-references in our Bible help. I find they don't. I like writing in my own. But what are the cues that tell us what's wrong with this picture? On a cart, and who last put it on a cart that we know of? They're treating it like the Philistines did. On a cart, like the Philistines. Not as prescribed. As far as we know, there are no poles, right? I don't know. Maybe that's how they lifted it up on the cart. This, I think, is a really important observation. The Philistines did not know better. And the Philistines are responding to a military rout that the Lord has executed against them. And they're responding with the best understanding they have of reverence and respect and offering sacrifice and trying to make things right with the Lord, their own god Dagon having been defeated, right? His idol has fallen over and his head and his hands have fallen off, right? Their god has lost the war against the Lord. And so they want the Lord to go away. They understand some of the threat and what it means to treat him with holiness, even if they don't know how to handle the ark rightly. Israel should know better. But there's something more insidious here, I think, even than just the placing the ark on the cart. What's David doing? I don't know if there's a deliberate choice to ignore the instructions about how to handle the ark, as if we know this is how it should be done, but we're not going to do it, or if there's an ignorance of how to handle the ark. And the situation with Eli, way back at the beginning of Samuel, and his son's seeming lack of understanding, I think would seem to indicate that maybe there's a lack of awareness of how to treat the ark rightly. As though perhaps at this point in Israel's history, the Levites have not been doing their job in teaching the people. Yeah, yeah. The details, considering the details unimportant. Mike's comment. Sorry, for the sake of the recording, right? Going from one individual to another, there's a continuum, a lack of awareness, or a just complete disregard for the details. But I think there's something else going on as well. Why is the ark being moved? Well, sure. It is where it is because that's where it ended up when it came back from the Philistines, right? And then it got moved one time and left there for a while. Let me put that a different way. On whose initiative is the ark being moved in this chapter? David's initiative. Do we have any indication anywhere in the text that the Lord desired the ark to be moved at this point? There is no Thomas Jefferson in David's cabinet, right? There is no careful separation in Israel's history or anywhere else in the ancient Near East between, well, I'll come back to that. There should be, actually. There's no careful separation between the state and the church, the palace and the temple. They're often, elsewhere in the ancient Near East, part of the same complex, right? The same building complex. If we look at the Pentateuch as Israel's constitution, there is a very clear distinction between who has the responsibilities for the cult, right? The apparatus of worship. And who has the responsibility for governing the nation, right? With the anticipation of a king, right? All along the line, anywhere we get a glimpse, we're told to expect a king from Judah. But Judah has no part in the priesthood until Jesus. Right? So they're separated. But elsewhere in the ancient Near East, the model is that they're joined. And we'll see that get a little fuzzy with Solomon in particular, where the language leaves us wondering, is he actually offering the sacrifices or is he just presiding over the sacrifices? And then with other kings, as we saw with Saul, they'll cross that line and get into major trouble. Is, and I see your question, Rich, is part of what's going on here David's taking all of the things that belong with establishing one's reign as an ancient Near Eastern king further than the Pentateuch would let him go? And is David trying to appropriate the ark as a symbol of his monarchy in a similar way to how Israel tried to appropriate the ark as a symbol of their military power? And could that be a significant part of the backdrop where Uzzah's reaching out his hand and actually touching the ark so that the unclean comes in contact with the clean in a direct way that had always been carefully proscribed and prevented? Is that merely kind of the last straw in an entire drama that is deeply wrong and deeply offensive to the Lord? Rich.
So who was Uzzah to David? Was he a part of the political structure of David? Or, he was a son.
Yeah, and Abinadab is a priest, right? So he's a son of a priest who's close to David. So. I think so. And particularly given David's reaction, right, the last paragraph of that section, right? Look at what happens when he tried to bring the ark. That doesn't make for good publicity, right? It's threatening. It's dangerous. And so now he doesn't want it in Jerusalem, right? But then because of where it goes, the household where it stays experiences a significant blessing, and now it's so. Now I do want that. And again, throughout that whole thing, it all seems to be on David's initiative, not the Lord's. We're not disregarding providence in that discussion, right? But whereas earlier David is inquiring the Lord, David's asking what the Lord wants, David is waiting for approval or responding to what the Lord says, here David is intimately involved in moving the symbol of God's presence. Which, why would you not want that? But it does not seem to be at the Lord's initiative or with the Lord's approval. So. It would seem to be, right, if we took away the division between chapter 5 and chapter 6, this all seems to be part of the same drama of David taking place, or taking his place, sitting in session as king over Israel, that begins with so many things that where the Lord's blessing is directly joined to it, and then a note where it's not, and then a darker turn as we move through here. But in the midst of that, right, in his response, look at verses 12 through 15. Lest we think that it's as clear cut as I've made it sound. It's not. It's fuzzy. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of a horn. It still seems to me to be at David's initiative, but this later movement of the ark bears a different character. There's rejoicing, there's worship, there's sacrifice that all attends to this moving of the ark. And there's also a very key difference. Did you guys notice it? It was carried. It was carried, right? It says in verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps. Someone somewhere before the first, right, in between the first and second movement of the ark here, has realized or figured out or finally been heard, as they said, this is how we handle the ark. And they have responded with appropriate obedience. So it's still mixed with the ark as a political symbol. But there's also a recognition of disobedience and a change and a following through with obedience in relation to how to move the ark. It's very subtle in its presentation. But it's no longer on a cart. It's being carried. So. It's just so much. It's so exciting. Like, I love reading the chapter carefully. It's troublesome, though, isn't it, to consider David as a mixed bag, right? But he is. He's one of us. He's one of us. And there are wonderful things about David and his character. He also has great failings. And he has small failings, too. Rich.
So, if the ark is with Obed-Edom for a period of time, it's blessed, and then David sees that, oh, okay. He still doesn't quite get it. He sees it as a tool for his own enrichment.
It's not just that, right? I think I may have led us that direction. But I do think we misjudge David. If we see him merely looking at Obed-Edom and seeing the blessing and wanting that, that's there. And the narrator puts that there. But the narrator also makes it clear that it's David and all Israel bringing the ark. So I don't think it's merely David wanting a personal blessing. But if the presence of the ark has this effect on a household, right, then what does it mean both symbolically and in reality for the ark, the symbol of God's presence, to be located in the capital of the nation? Right. Not just where David is, but where the center of Israel's, right, to bring together the center of Israel's political and religious life in that way. Mike.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Leviticus episode with Nadab and Abihu. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're careless in the way that they worship God and with everything that is associated with worship of God. So they offer strange fire. Mm-hmm. And they're immediately struck dead. And God says, I will, by those who approach me, I will be honored as holy. And so if you're carrying the ark, you've got the presence of God right there. And so In the center of the nation, like the ark and the tabernacle in the center of the nation in the wilderness, I think that's a good desire. Mm-hmm. We want God's presence. I mean, when the ark left, it was a big cover. It was a glorious departure. We want to go back, and not just anywhere. We want it to be in the center of the nation. But David's learning something about, again, just like Israel learned in the wilderness. It's a good thing to want God's presence, but
Because he's supposed to administer the law, he's supposed to be very familiar with it, you know. So he was careless too. Mm. But then he reacts by being grateful to God.
Yeah.
Then he sees the blessing and he says, "Okay, the blessing is right, but the difference that you pointed out between how it's carried after." Mm-hmm. That,
I think we need a second microphone, but we'll see if I can summarize that for the recording, right? As we look at this chapter, David's desire to have the ark there is never scolded. It's never spoken against. It's never... David is never condemned in the midst of this. I don't think that means there's no political motivation along with a desire for a good thing. And I do think if we obliterated this artificial division between chapter 5 and chapter 6, we would see a continuum of things David does where clearly the Lord's blessing is attended. And then ominous omissions. And then this being a longer episode where the note of attendant blessing doesn't come until the very end when the ark is moved with obedience. But as you mentioned, Mike, the Lord never, he doesn't punish David here. David reacts in fear when the ark is handled by one who should know better, but David should also know better, right? As he's writing out a copy of this law, right? As Deuteronomy requires, he would be reading in it. He would know from Deuteronomy that the Lord is to be treated with respect. He would know that he should turn to the priests to learn how to do that. The priests would know how the ark should be carried, and then deeply embedded in all of Israel's memory, but especially for the priests and Levites, would be the death of Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 10. Where they offered strange fire before the Lord. Whatever the nature of that strange fire is, whether it's fire not kindled from the altar, whether it's, hey, let's do this. The Bible doesn't say we can't, right? Where they are struck down because of their disregard, their disrespect of the Lord's laying out of how he should be approached in worship. There is some, although Uzzah is more directly involved. We're even told that Uzzah and Ahio are the ones driving this new cart, both of whom should know better. But even in that, Ahio is not struck down. Uzzah is. And it's... Mm-hmm. Yes, sorry, Leviticus 10, not Numbers 10. Numbers 10 is something else. Huh. Thank you, Mike. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu are struck down. Because as the sons of Aaron, they should know better. But they don't do better. And here, Uzzah, as the pinnacle of one who should know better, does not do better. And then reaches out and actually directly touches the ark, which would not have been a possibility. Right? If the ways the ark should be handled had been being observed by those who should know. So, and as Mike pointed out, David responds in fear. He's afraid, but it takes a while for that fear to take the shape of recognizing and knowing and approaching God and handling his ark in the way that he has laid out. Instead of merely being being afraid of God's presence and the threat that it presents to those who don't know or don't do what he requires. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That has always made me wonder. So verse 8, right? And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And then David was afraid of the Lord that day. So is David just mad that this has happened? Is he angry at the Lord for doing this? Is he angry at Uzzah? Is he just angry and not even sure what he's angry about? We don't know. Because it's just left kind of undirected in that way. He's angry because the Lord did this. And perhaps he is angry with the Lord and the narrator hesitates to put it quite that way.
There's a, if you look back at the parallel in Leviticus 10, it doesn't say Aaron was angry when the sons were killed, but it sort of implies it because immediately God said, "I was a danger to me, I would be sanctified.
Mm-hmm. So Micah is bringing up Leviticus 10, verse 3, and what the Lord says in response, and then Aaron, the comment by the narrator, and Aaron held his peace.
Yes, it's like
mm-hmm. So was Aaron's reaction one of anger that the Lord's words kind of subdue? Is David's reaction then also one of anger against the Lord that is also paired with his being afraid of the Lord? So. Mm-hmm.
You love to think that he's angry because, hey, we didn't pay attention. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we'd love to see David as angry at everyone else. Because, oh my goodness, how did we even get here? And not angry at the Lord. But the repentance and the obedience and the handling the ark rightly doesn't come right after this. It comes later. So it doesn't seem to be here that David is angry at someone other than the Lord. So. Yeah. But, in contrast to Saul, right? If we reflect on earlier in Samuel, how does Saul respond to the Lord's discipline? Just thinking broad strokes. Right? Is Saul receptive? No. Yeah. There we go. Is Saul repentant? There are moments when he puts on a show, right? He knows how to, he's a good politician. He knows how to conduct himself before the eyes of the people. when the people see Saul and Samuel together, Saul knows how to behave. But Saul's not receptive. Saul's not repentant. Saul doesn't change his policies. We don't see his character shaped in godly ways. What do we see here? How does David respond? Right? When the ark is moved a second time and seeking the Lord's blessing for the nation as a whole, there's a change. There's obedience. There's joy. There's worship. It's not a continuing being afraid of, but it is a rightful fear in handling the Lord's ark in the way the Lord requires. So that there's repentance and obedience mirrored with joy and worship. And that is a significant, it's easy to miss, but a very, very significant note in David's reign that is so very different from what Israel has seen before. All their leaders are sinners. But not all of their leaders are sinners who repent and respond with obedience and worship and joy. What's that mean for Saul? We have 30 seconds. Let's finish the chapter. Let's not. Let's come back to it next week. We'll pick up at verse 16. Right, but in the midst of all of this, right, David has gotten back his wife, Saul's daughter. Which there are family relationships, there's love and care between them, right? Michael helped David escape his father's wrath. Sorry, her father's wrath. But with them being reunited, what does that mean for the possibility of a Saul-eyed dynasty? Right? Will Saul, through a grandson, have a second shot at being king of Israel? We'll find out next week. Thank you.